Why don't we pray the collect on the top of 23? Let's pray that together. This is a good collect. You see that? Do you have a book, Ethan?
No, I did like weeks ago when you started this, but
well, you must probably left it. Well, you just read over the shoulder there. Or just listen. Merciful and everlasting God, you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up for us all to bear our sins on the cross. Grant that our hearts may be so fixed with steadfast faith in him that we fear not the power of sin, death, and the devil. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so notice how that worked in that collect. We've talked about prayer before, but I think this is a great prayer to talk for. First is the address. Who are we talking to? Merciful and everlasting God. When you begin a prayer, you begin using God's name that has attached to it the promise that you're going to ask for, right? So if you're looking for healing, you would say, "Oh, great physician," right? God's name that is connected to healing. If you're saying, what's another one? If you're in need of, like, physical need, you would say, "Oh, creator of heavens and earth," right? Because that, I mean, God created you. That's the same God that God takes care of you. If you are in need of, I don't know. What other thing?
Oh, definitely be merciful, Father.
Well, this one's mercy, obviously, with Jesus, right?
Right, so you needed clothing.
Clothing. So clothing, what would that be? What name would you attach to that? I wish I had a sheet with all the names on it. That would be really helpful right now. I should probably make one or find one. Consoler of the weak, right, would be a great one for those who are struggling maybe with some kind of weakness of the flesh or of the mind. Right? So this one's merciful and everlasting God. Okay, so not just merciful God, but everlasting God, which is, of course, connecting us to the confession of Hebrews, which is that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. Christ is without beginning or end, right? The pre-incarnate Christ. There's a Christ. Christ Jesus is eternal too. You did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up for us all to bear our sins on the cross. Okay? So the first one was the... Maybe I should write this down so you can follow this. Because this is a great pattern for prayer. I mean, these collects are teaching you how to pray. That's why I put them on the prayer guide to use at home. So that you can learn how to pray. Because the way that you pray has some bearing over the way you believe, right? I mean, if you pray in a way that's confident, then you have the confidence that your prayer is going to be answered, right? So we want to pray in such a way that we're confident that God will answer them for the sake of our faith, so that we believe it. So the first one is the address and the name. And again, there the name is attached to what we're going to petition. The first part is, we might say, is the basis, right? So on what basis are we going to ask of something of you? Well, on the basis of this, you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up for us all to bear our sins on the cross. Right out of the scripture, right? Right out of history. So then there's the petition. Petition the Lord in prayer, right? So petition, we ask. That would be the asking, right? And this is maybe the scripture. I don't know. That's probably a little too general. But anyway, the petition, what are we asking for? Grant that our hearts may be so fixed with steadfast faith in him that we fear not the power of sin, death, and the devil. All right, so that's what we're asking for, that our hearts would be fixed on the one who bore our sins upon the cross. And then what does that give to it? So the asking and then the benefit. What's the benefit? That we would fear not the power of sin, death, and the devil. Now, interesting there, connecting to the sermon a little bit, that we say that sin and death and devil have power, but they're an earthly kind of power. That it's God ordained, but it's an earthly kind of power. Right? But remember what the scriptures say about the devil's power. What does it say? Well, why don't we do death's power? That one's easier. Death, oh, where is their victory? Death, where is your sting? Right? If Peter quotes it from the Old Testament. Or maybe Paul. Right, so death has no sting anymore. Sin. Now there's now no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Sin can no longer condemn us. And devil can't destroy us. Right? He can't deceive us either. Given that our hearts are fixed upon Christ Jesus, steadfast faith in Him. Sin, death, and devil only have power when we give it to them. Right? So, sin only has power over us or mastery over us when we forsake Christ and repent to it. Death is only scary for those who aren't in Jesus Christ. Someone was asking me about military service in connection to this flag thing afterwards. I was a coward. I wouldn't do it. But, you know, if one of my sons, especially because he can't pay for college, you know, decided, you know, GI Bill, and let's go serve in the military so we can get, you know, serve our country and get this benefit of receiving an education, I don't have any problem with it. Why not? I have confidence in the resurrection, right? Whatever harm my children may see, the Lord has them their eternal victory already in mind. This is impressive. You can be a pastor and an organist, that's fine. You can be a coward. No, I'm just joking. Don't be a coward. All right, and then, so we said address, basis, petition, benefit, and then there's the, we could call this any number of things. Sometimes, I think it's usually just called a termination. How is it, you know, just the end. But really, this is not really, termination sounds kind of
final.
But yeah, because it's the end of the prayer. Why don't we, oh, you know, there's going to be Terminator 4. They're announcing it at Comic-Con this week. Dun, dun, dun. I can hear the music in my head now, too, with the anvil. Terminator. What are we talking about? Terminator? No, not termination. I had a sermon on this. Maybe I've done more than one sermon. I don't know. A professor pointed out to me, and I never realized, that every benefit that we receive from God the Father, we receive for the sake of faith in Jesus Christ. I think I've told you that before, right? Why does God preserve your life? So that you repent and believe in Christ, right?
Yeah.
Right? It's an act of mercy for the sake of receiving the gospel, right? Why does God preserve anyone? Why aren't we all dead? It's so that we would repent and believe in the gospel and be saved eternally. Why does He give you clothing, shelter, food, house, home, wife, children? The whole deal is for the sake of Jesus Christ. So all the prayers, pretty much, unless the address is to Christ Jesus directly, then He might be left out of the termination. But they're almost basically all basis, petition, benefit. Gosh, I can't think of what word to use here. Actually, termination is not bad if you think of it this way. Maybe I'll write it up here again. If you say termination, cross, we'll say, what's the termination? It is finished. Right? On the basis of the finished work of Christ, right through Jesus Christ our Lord. The author and perfecter of all things, the mediator before the heavenly throne, the one who hears our petitions and gives them to the Father for the sake of, because of faith. Okay? So, nice little prayer, right? And you can pray this way. You can think about it. You can say, okay, first think of the petition. Okay, what am I going to ask for? I want a pony. On what basis can I ask God for a pony? Well, He's the creator, right, of all things. What basis of the scripture? Does He ever promise to me that He'll give me a pony? No. So actually, probably I should just end that prayer now and just say, that's not probably a really good prayer, because I want a pony, I want a pony, I want a pony, I want a pony isn't really a prayer. Why don't we say, what's something I actually need? You know, maybe you need a pony because that's your job. You run the Pony Express, right? Or you say, you've promised to provide for your people in need, right? Because, and this is my vocation, in order to feed my family, I need a pony, right? And so what name would that be? That would be, I guess you could say, provider? God, I don't know. That's not even really a name. Oh, look, somebody came. I wonder who that is. I think it's actually Kenny came back. He drives a Jetta. All right. So, Luther begins his treatment in the second article of the Apostles' Creed in the Large Catechism with this observation. I want to read this too. Here we get to know the second person of the Godhead, and we see that we have from God over and above the temporal goods mentioned above, first article, namely, how he has given himself completely to us, withholding nothing. This article is very rich and far-reaching, but in order to treat it briefly for children, we shall take up one phrase in it and grasp the substance of the article so that everyone may learn from it, as we have now said, how we are redeemed. We shall concentrate on these words in Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Luther is saying there in the Large Catechism is that, again, in the Small Catechism, on the Creed, you've got one of these doodads. You've got one of the other ones. Doesn't matter. That the question in the second article is trying to answer this question: what does it mean that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Right, so Jesus is a different kind of Lord than the lords of this earth. We talked about that a little bit in the sermon, right? He doesn't lord it over people. What does it mean that Jesus is your Lord?
He serves us.
Yeah, so his lordship is a king who serves, the king who serves, you know, who sits at the lowest table. Remember that parable? Excuse me?
Yep.
Yeah, so he takes not the seat of honor, but the lowest seat. Not so among you, he said. This is good cake. Thank you. This is a celebration of my ordination anniversary in 2 days.
We're going to bring the restaurant.
Oh, well, I can keep celebrating. That's wonderful.
But that's not the unit for mom.
Oh, okay. So there you see it. The first part of the explanation from Luther, it says, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. Right? So, historical data, truth of the incarnation, now that he's both begotten of the Father and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, two natures. Luther confesses it right there. But he gets you right to, is my Lord? That's the question we're going to answer with the Small Catechism. Is my Lord? Right? And how is he your Lord? He's your Lord. He's your King. By redeeming you. And Luther can't help but get in. Lost a condemned person. Your nature. Contrasting to his. So he redeems you. He purchases you and wins you. From all sins, from death, from the power of the devil. How does he do this? He doesn't do it with gold or silver. Right? With like a normal king would. Normal lord. He's running with that theme. But he does it with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. Right? So those are the sacrifices that he gives up before the altar of God for your sake. Right? So he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then what's the benefit? Here's who he is. Here's the scriptures, what we know about him. And here's what he does, and what's the benefit? Here's what we ask for, here's how he does it. Redeems, purchases, and wins you. For the benefit that, so this is really a petition, a collect, that I may be his own, right? So God's own child, I'll gladly say it. I'm baptized into Christ for that before. And live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. I probably should go through those. Just as he has risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. So we know that this is true. We know that all these things actually happened and that you are his own and that you're living under his kingdom and that you're given to serve him through your baptism because he has risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. And then this is most certainly true as Luther's way of saying, amen. This is why I'm always a little kind of fatigued with people. I don't know, I shouldn't get upset about it, but it's just my natural thing to say when people say, amen. Or, amen. 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 Okay, wait a minute. What are you saying? Yea, it shall be so, Luther says, right? In the Lord's Prayer. Right? Amen means, yea, it shall be so. Yes, yes, this is true. If you actually mean it, then say it like you mean it, right? So, amen.
You
don't
have that problem,
I know. You do. Ethan prays with monotone, boring voice, sing song. Our Father who art in heaven.
No, not in one tone.
Oh, not in one tone, but still deadpan. Yeah, which I have the same problem. I'm always working on it. People don't think I'm very dynamic. I don't know. I think of myself very dynamic, but I was never a good actor. Because I didn't have enough inflection, apparently. I think of myself more dramatically than I am. Whatever. Deadpan's okay, too, right? It has its place?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's good for sarcasm. All right. This is most certainly true. So, righteousness, and we're going to talk about that on Sunday. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall never see the kingdom of heaven. Uh-oh. You're righteous. You have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, or you'll never go to heaven.
That's not true.
No, it's completely true. Jesus said it. He's not lying. How do you do that? Good question, right? Because righteousness is right doing, right? To be righteous is someone who does correctly, right? According to the law, according to the standards of rightness, whatever they may be. God has his own standards, 10 holy commands, right? We've talked about those. So, in his kingdom, everlasting righteousness, always right doing. Innocence, what does that mean? If you're innocent, you're
not guilty,
right? So, no more condemnation. You're not guilty. Again, is this done by you? Are you righteous?
No,
no one's righteous. No, not one. Are you innocent?
No.
No. Are you blessed? Blessed. Blessedness. Blessed. Here, blessedness means being a blessing to others, right? So are you a blessing to others? No, you're really more of a curse or a burden. Ask your parents. Okay? But on what basis are you actually righteous before God? Are you innocent before God? Are you made a blessing towards others before God?
No.
By his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death.
No.
So by being given Christ's righteousness, by being declared not guilty, right? Your sins are forgiven. That's being declared not guilty. Huh? And being a blessing to others, that's fervent love towards one another, the fruit of faith that comes through the gifts of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. All right. So if it is Christ who lives in me, then of course it's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who is in me who does these things, right? So the blessing to others is a result, you see these are in order, of being first given Christ's righteousness, and on that basis being declared not guilty, which then means that there's no more fear of failure, or fear of condemnation, or fear that God might be upset with you. And so, you live in blessedness. One of my thoughts with the little flag debacle is that what's driving that perhaps is that some people believe, I don't know where you stand on this because I haven't asked your opinion, but that some people believe that if we remove the flag from the sanctuary of God, that's somehow symbolic of God withdrawing his hand from preservation of our country. You know, there's a fear that the things that we're experiencing, the kind of pagan unbelief, murder of more than 50 million children in 40 years, and
what?
Yeah, abortion. People kill their children in the womb.
Abortion.
No, it's murder. For example, that those are a result of our lack of prayer or trust or calling God to be more involved in our country, that we need to be more fervent in our prayer, or God is going to somehow stop providing for us a godly nation. He may stop providing for us a godly nation just because we keep electing people who aren't godly, right? But that's not his fault, really. He'll use it for our good, whatever that might be. I don't know. Even if it's an evil act, but I think that might be driving a little bit of it. Is it to say, well, I was trying to remember where exactly I was going to go with this. We won't be a blessing. God won't bless us unless we somehow bring in our country into our worship. Whereas, what do we say? On what basis would we ask God to care for our country? It's actually on the basis of that he is, what would we say? Sovereign Lord, we might say, right? That's one of the, I'm not a huge fan of that translation, but right, the Lord who rules, right? The king, king of heaven or whatever. You know, you rule over the heavens and the earth. Exercise your authority and bring honor and righteousness upon the authorities in this land. I mean, God promises to answer that prayer. We don't have to display a flag to prove that. So just pray. I mean, so I don't understand this kind of fear, or maybe some patriotic nostalgia too. And there's all sorts of things going on. But anyway, that's a distraction. But here, we're not a Christian nation because Jesus Christ didn't die for this nation. Who did he die for? His kingdom, right? Which are those who would believe in him, right? That, of course, many citizens in the United States of America do believe in him, right? So maybe we are predominantly Christian, but that doesn't make it a Christian nation. Jesus didn't die for the United States of America. He died for all men. He even died for the Nazis, as they're called sometimes. Some repented. There's a great story. There were two chaplains allowed where was the trial held? Nuremberg. There were two chaplains allowed, a Roman Catholic and a Protestant, and thankfully a Lutheran, which isn't really a Protestant, but whatever, for the sake of argument. And so, because they wanted to cover both bases, and they both had to be German-speaking, and they had a hard time, getting a German-speaking Lutheran chaplain. One of our pastors from St. Louis area ended up being the chaplain, and has now, his memoirs, notes, whatever, are being retold. I think maybe even a book, I'm not sure, by his son or his grandson, can't remember, talking about providing pastoral care to those condemned at Nuremberg. They were all going to be hung, you know, for what they did, but their involvement, and some were very, you know, recalcitrant all the way to the end, never repented, but some did. And they were able to, you know, to pray with them and to commend their soul to Christ, and they pleaded for forgiveness and received it from Christ himself, despite all their atrocities, which is really kind of an amazing story, a beautiful story of the mercy of God right there. So even for Nazis, Germans, Japanese, Russians, French, I mean, why, what's particularly Christian about America? If Christ died for all nations and for all people. Anyway, I'm getting off the beaten path because it's not really for today. But it is talking about Jesus. And Jesus is the Christ, and anyone who calls themselves Christian ought to be believing in Christ. And interestingly, our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, no governmental doctrine confesses Christ Jesus as Lord. Because that would be actually to confuse church and state. Madison would have been upset. Luther would have been upset. Right, governments aren't ruled by Christ, they're ruled by men. You know, standing in Christ's place with Christ's authority. All right, but we want Christians to be in government, so do that. You're going to run for office, I'll support you. I'll give you an endorsement. Okay. You laugh, I'm not kidding. I don't know what office. Be like, I don't know, water and utilities board or something. Does that sound like fun? Probably get a stipend for it. All right, so Lord. Lord means king. Lord means the one who rules. The word for Lord in Greek is Kyrios. Right? So we pray it every week. We say Kyrie eleison, right? Lord have mercy. So Kyrios. And the word for kingdom. Oh, shoot. My brain is not working tonight. The word for king and for kingdom and for reigning are all the same word, just different forms. So to reign is to king, actually. The king kings. Turn it into a verb. Right, we just make it different words. My Lord and my God. But interestingly enough, not the kind of Lord you would have expected, because if he was a godly Lord, he would have come not just from eternity of the Father, and, you know, the Monty Python Lord, you know, with the mean guy up in the clouds. But he comes born in a manger in a stable to poor parents of a virgin whose name happens to be Mary, of the line and lineage of David, earthly kind of Lord. So both true God and true man, this is an important point. If he's God alone, Then what's the problem? Pedro?
Huh?
Jesus is God alone. He's not also God and man. What would be the problem if he's only God? What can God not do? What are things that you can do that God can't do? Well, God doesn't do, I should say. He doesn't, Jesus, but...
Go on earth.
Okay, walk upon the earth. Mm-hmm. So you'd have to be in the flesh to walk upon the earth. So that makes it interesting in the garden, when he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Is that literal? Or is that just kind of like an imaginary, you heard the voice? Or is it the pre-incarnate Christ? It's actually Jesus that's walking with him? It's a good question. Be like, Adam would be like seeing his twin, since Jesus is in the image and likeness of man, and there's man, the first man, Adam.
And
No, let's not speculate too much. That's getting a little weird. What can God not do? That's right. So if Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he can't do that unless he's actually the sacrifice that can die and shed his blood, right? Which he does. So that's in his humiliation. Of course, if he's only man, then what's the other problem?
Can't forgive sins and stuff.
Yeah, exactly. He has no authority to forgive sins. That's right. Because so who can forgive sins?
Only God.
I thought you said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Sounds like you do forgive people. I thought you said God can only forgive sins. You're confusing me, Gabe. Which is it?
You're confusing me.
That's intentional. You can forgive sins because God has forgiven you.
Yeah.
Yeah. So your authority, remember we're talking about authority in church? Yeah. You have the authority to forgive sins because that authority has been given to you. Right? By the state that your sins are forgiven. Right? Yeah. The gift, what do they say? Pay it forward? Isn't that the old thing? All right. So we've got that. Let's see. Oh, there's so much that we could say. I'm always problem with this. Because he is God, then he's also pre-existent. He has no beginning and end. Where did Ethan go? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he says of himself, right? So when God the Father spoke upon the creation, said, let there be, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, the word that he spoke was Jesus. It was Jesus how does they say it? Did they quote it here in the book? I don't remember if they did. No. It is Christ Jesus who the Father spoke. John chapter 1. Is a great place to look at that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and light was the light of men. Oh, there, no, that is it. It's the next verse. I just can't remember how it goes. I only could remember three verses of it. I'm trying to memorize this stuff, it's hard. Light shines in the darkness, but the light could not overcome it. There was a man, skip that. The true light which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. But the world did not know him. So the world was made through him, through Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Read this to Jehovah's Witnesses, suppose in mind. Because they deny all the Gospel of John. They can't handle it. Because Jesus keeps calling himself God all the way through it. You know, and then he has no beginning and end. He isn't adopted by God. They're adoptionists. They believe that God the Father adopted Jesus and made him his son. Okay, anyway.
Completely opposite.
Yeah. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I don't think it's the right, I think it's the authority, but whatever. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Right? And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the one who was from the beginning, who was with the Word, with God, and was God, all things were made through him, and without him it was not anything made that was made. That's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. Head blown, right? How is this possible? Now we see glimpses of this even in Christ's own humiliation as he walked upon the earth, right? Because he does things that only God the Creator could do. Like say, be still, and the waters are still, right? Say, She's not dead. She's sleeping. And she comes.
Rise up and walk.
Rise up. Yeah. Come out of the grave, which is great news for us because we see that. It's like, oh. So when he does that to us, that's going to work too. Right? Let's see what else. What other kind of creative things does this do?
And it makes a fig tree.
Oh, it makes the fig tree wither. It's kind of anti-creation, but it's good. It's good too. There's kind of a big one, a couple of big ones. All we've got are the five fishes and a few loaves. Is that going to be enough? Right. Yeah.
The wine at the wedding.
Yeah, the wine at the wedding. There was no wine. It was water. Now it's wine. Which, of course, is a great wedding text. Jesus likes weddings. He likes to party, too, at the weddings. So I think it's great. He's not a teetotaler. You saved the best wine for last. So he even has good taste. I love that. Jesus has good taste in wine. Makes sense since he creates wine, right? I mean, it's his gift to us. So anyway, if he didn't want us to drink wine, he wouldn't let the grapes ferment. But okay, I guess you could say fermenting of grapes is a corruption of creation. But I choose to go with the psalmist and say it's given by God to delight or to help the man forget his sorrows and to delight the heart. Anyway, okay, that's wine. Wine. We had the fishes and the loaves. Oh, I mean, even just from the we heard from the casting of the nets last week, and they brought in so many fish, which I didn't talk about any of the extraneous detail because it's not a Bible study; it's a sermon.
Yeah, so much building a boat is almost
sunk. Yeah, but what time of day was it?
Tonight, wasn't it?
No, they fished all night and caught nothing.
It was morning.
It was the middle of the day.
Yeah.
Yeah. Have you ever tried to fish at noon?
Yeah, and caught nothing.
Exactly. They're done. Catch all your fish at dusk and dawn,
or overnight. Maybe I know why the fish are going to eat something.
No, they sleep during the day because it's warm. They have to move around at night because it's cold. This is just easy, basic biology. Anyway, all right, good. So this, what this means is then he has some strange nature to him, right? Which is that he has no earthly father, an adoptive one, Joseph, but he has no heavenly mother. Either, because he has an earthly mother. So he's begotten of the Father. He's not born of the Father. He's begotten of the Father. This nature of begottenness, I mean, that word is kind of antiquated, isn't it? What does it even mean?
We
need a dictionary. You got a dictionary? You could do, I don't know. It was begotten. Only begotten was in John 1, so you could probably pick it and then just let your dictionary look it up.
Yeah.
It means that he comes from the Father, but not in the way of birth, but in the way of procession, right? We say this, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, referring to the Holy Spirit, in the same way the Son is proceeding from the Father. Comes from the Father, is begotten. Before Abraham was, I am. But then being born in man, taking on our form. Here's the other problem. He's man, he can die for us, but why is that essential?
That
he can
forgive us.
Yeah, well, that's right. But there's a nature there. Being in the likeness of man, God cannot sin. Right? So we say that that Christ received in his flesh our transgressions. How's it said in the scriptures? I'm paraphrasing there. Cursed is the man who hangs upon the tree. It's quoted, referring to him. So he receives our sins into his body, into his human flesh, which is, of course, the source of sin for us. And now in his perfect flesh, he receives that sin. There's a what Luther calls a divine exchange or blessed exchange, right? We are full of sin. He is without sin. He takes our sin so that we have no sin and that he becomes full of that sin. And he puts that sin to death in his body upon the tree. Make sense? Baptism of our Lord is a great time to kind of work that theme because... he tells John, John's like, what, really? Why do you need to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you. Why should I baptize you, Jesus? Doesn't make any sense. Jesus says, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. It's all the right things to do. Meaning, I'm going to make everyone right by receiving their sins in these waters, right? So we put our sins into the waters in holy baptism, and he takes them out into his body in his baptism. There's a time time thing there, isn't there? It's not happening linearly in time. He was baptized before we were even born, and yet in those waters he received our sins that were put into the water when we were baptized. So those baptisms are joined together throughout time eternal. Beautiful thing, huh? Beautiful thing. God's time is not like our time. In Greek, the New Testament uses two different words, kairos and chronos. Chronos is like your chronographer, your watch, right? Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. Kairos is good time, God's time, right? And when we go into the sanctuary, we're already in that. We move out of time into God's time. This is why this pastor, after you're done in an hour thing, is kind of silly. It's like, well, wait a minute, I thought we weren't keeping time. I try to make a habit, I missed it until I was reading today, of taking my watch off. Because I don't even want people to see the watch. Because I'm not keeping track of time. Bad habit. I don't even like that clock on the back wall. I'm going to get rid of it.
Yeah, well, I couldn't tell.
But then I get in trouble. I probably wouldn't get as much trouble as the flags being here, but certainly with the clock would be an issue. Pastor, where's the clock? We need a clock. No, you don't. You don't need a clock. The bell went off. You know what time it is. Can I just go to church? Anyway, we'll be done when we're done.
I wasn't paying attention to pushing the buttons. I would probably...
Oh, yeah, it has a clock on it, too. Yeah, so we're in time eternal already in the divine service. I take as much time as I need to take to say what God wants to say. So, that's just how. This is why I don't care about what time it is. And you got plans. Don't make any plans until... I mean, really, if you're smart, you would just say, I'm just going to give 4 hours of... Like on Sunday, just get 4 hours in the morning. I'm going to get there at 9, and we're not going to be done until... That's only 3 hours. Get there a little before 9, and I'll be done by noon. So I can't do anything until 1 or something. So what? I guess there's the Bears games. They'll start at noon, don't they? Unless it's Monday night or evening. Thursday night.
What?
Football season. People think about these things, Ethan. Football. Okay. Great quote from my professor, Dr. David Skerr. Did you see that right in the middle? I'll read the whole paragraph. His conception by the Holy Spirit and his birth by the Virgin show us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. This is page 24, right in the middle. Born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see how that works? All right, so born of woman... That means under the law, to redeem those who are... Let's see, how am I going to do this? Oh yeah, it's not that complicated of a drawing. Okay, so this is us, and here's Jesus. So Jesus becomes incarnate, born of the woman, under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He exchanges places with us so that we would become what? What does it say? This is from the scriptures. Adoption of sons. That we would be joined to Christ Jesus and then joined to God the Father. David Skerr writes, Doctor, the elder, as the virgin birth functions as a divinely designated sign of who Jesus is, right? Because who can be born of a virgin? This is not a regular birth, right? So the resurrection serves as a sign of the divine approval of what Jesus did, right? Proof that God accepted Christ's sacrifice, God the Father. Together they serve as the foundational pillars for Christology, I mean words about Jesus, which confesses that Jesus, as God's Son, offered himself up as an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. So an interesting thing about the distinction between the Western and the Eastern churches, right? The Eastern being like the Orthodox, Russian, Eastern Greek, Orthodox, Estonian, whatever, all those. And the Western church, largely built around Rome, but including the Protestant traditions, is that our focus is usually upon the cross, following with Paul, and we speak. So our reverences are making the sign of the cross, bowing at the name of Jesus. That one's not, I think both of us do that. But Christ was crucified. That we would, a lot of Western Christians would show signs of reverence at those words, whereas the Eastern Church, and Lutherans interestingly follow with the East on this mostly, is that we show reverence both at the cross by making the sign of the cross, but also at the incarnation by genuflecting, kneeling, going down on one knee, for it was made man. Right? Because those two go together. If he's not made man, then he can't die for our sins. But if he doesn't die for our sins, then there's no point in him being made man. So the two go together. And when you put the two together, then you have forgiveness of sins. Make sense? All right, good. What do you? That's kind of a break. Do you, anything good so far? Anything you want to ask? Any struggles you have with God in two natures, true God, true man?
Troubles with it.
You have troubles? Well, you should have troubles with it, because it's a mystery. That isn't to say we don't confess it or believe it, but we don't understand it.
Understand.
We understand the why of it, because the scripture tells us, you know, that he would be a firstborn among many brothers, right? That he would redeem us and save us. But how this is possible that, you know, lots of old theologians, and not always helpfully, tried to explain it, like saying, well, it's like two planks of wood fused together. You know, so he's God and man, and the two aren't separated, but they're inseparable too. Right? They're not mixed, but they're not separable. You can't separate Christ from his flesh after the incarnation. That's the way it always is now. Christ always has flesh. And even in heaven it says we'll see his wounds in his hands and his feet. So he's always Christ crucified. But I don't know how helpful that is. Maybe that helps a little bit for you to try to figure it out. But to us, he's one man, the Lord, or one God and one Lord together. We don't really see, we only can see it in the actions, right? So when he stills the storm, we say, ooh, this is no normal guy. Who is it? You know, you heard it with the catch of fish on the weekend. What did Peter do? He went down to the Lord's knees and said, you know, something about have mercy on me, right? Does that sound right? He was terrified.
Yeah, he's like, I'm an unworthy, sinful man.
Yeah, exactly. I'm scared out of my wits here, because you're no normal guy. You're no rabbi, because no one can do this. I mean, this guy's a skilled fisherman. He knows better. There's no fish, and there's not this many fish, ever. This time of day. Okay, making a mess of things here. Hope I don't get too much in my facial hair, right? Good. All right, we talked about him suffering and dying in our place. The point is, like I said, it's here. It's in our place. And there's a special word for this is vicarious. Ever heard that word before? So a vicar, you had a vicar here, who's now Pastor Joshua Gale, who's no longer in Philadelphia. He's now a missionary. He was in training in Guatemala, and he's going to Peru. So he was in Guatemala for 3 weeks, or three, no, like 2.5 months, learning Spanish, and now he's in Peru. Yeah, the Philadelphia thing kind of went a little sour. He really wanted to do urban ministry, but like myself, you know, he was kind of pegged and said it'd be good for international mission, and it worked for him. So he did that. What did I bring him up? Oh, he was the vicar, right? So he was under someone else, but he was serving in the stead of a pastor, right? But that term's not so helpful then for us, because now the vicar is not the same as the pastor, because the vicar doesn't have the authority of the pastor to forgive sins, for example, or to administrate the sacraments, or to preach, really. The only reason he can preach is that his sermon it's not even his sermon, it's the pastor's sermon. Pastor said that sermon is a sermon I would preach, and so then the vicar can preach it. That's kind of how we work that. I don't know how helpful that is. It's just kind of confusing, really. I'd rather say, they don't need to go out in the field, you know, during the seminary. Just give them 3 years of seminary, and then put them under another pastor. Right? Let him be a pastor, but put him under another pastor so he's supervised. You know, and like in this Episcopalian tradition, they call them curates. Let him be an associate pastor. And go under review, and maybe he'd be eligible then to be a sole pastor later on. I mean, to me, that would have been probably a lot very beneficial for me to have gone under a pastor for a time and just kind of shadowed and done all the pastor things, but always had some direct oversight locally and wisdom and care that way. I just kind of had to learn it the hard way. You can't learn everything at school. Pain and suffering. It's okay. Vicarious, in our place. It's all through the scriptures. What Luther says, not with gold or silver. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon his shoulders. By his wounds we were healed.
Stripes.
By his stripes we were healed. Right? That's Isaiah 53. We hear that in Lent every year. Holy Week. So there's all that sacrifice. He takes all the punishment, all everything that we deserve for ours, takes it in our place, stands in our place. So when you look at Christ, I mean, I don't know that people think of him this way, but he is the sinner. One man. All sin into one man. You want to see what your sin really looks like? This is why, why in particular, you know, the whole Passion, Stations of the Cross, as they're pictorially, you know, shown, like in art, and the crucifix are so scandalous to people because they don't want to look upon their sins. They want to think, oh, my sins are taken away. Well, they are. But lest you forget, while you still have the flesh, what your sins do to the Lord, you still look upon the cross and you give thanks to God that he received them in his body. Huh. So, yeah, I mean, to say your sin, to say, they sometimes call that cheap grace. You've heard that before? That was Bonhoeffer, a German guy. Kind of a Lutheran, really more of a Calvinist, but whatever. Called himself a Lutheran. Cheap grace, meaning, you know, to continue to sin that grace may abound. That's Paul's statement. It's like cheap grace, you know, to go about sinning because you know that God's going to forgive you is to think cheaply of grace. Tullian, my friend, although he doesn't follow me on Twitter yet, I'm kind of upset about that. He follows one of my friends, but he doesn't follow me because I don't say anything worth following. But he actually says it's not cheap grace, but it's cheap law, because it's one thing to not want to look upon the Christ upon the cross because you don't want to see your sin there. So what you're really saying is actually that you'd rather not admit that you're actually a sinner. Because if you have to admit that, then you have to admit that you need saving. Right? So there's always this lingering sinful heart thing that wants to somehow contribute a little bit and say, yeah, you know what, Jesus, I'm okay. I got a little something. Yeah, you can finish it out for me, but, you know, I've been pretty good today. You know? I listened to my parents, right? You know, I cleaned up my room. Or what did the mowers drive over? What did they shred today? Something was in the yard. I heard them hit it with the lawnmower. They came a day early. I had to pick up the yard because they weren't home. They were picking blueberries. Anyway, the distraction. I was a good employee today. You know, I didn't get angry and I listened to my employer. I got a lot of work done. You know, or whatever. Or, you know, I made a great dinner for my husband. I don't know if he did, but whatever. And I worked with. Those were all stereotypes. I don't know if they're actually true for any of you. But the point being is that, you know, we want those things to contribute somehow to this whole story. We want to put ourselves into the story as being anything but the sinner. The one who's basically, oh, this is kind of a nice picture of it. To think, you know, Christ is carrying the cross, that means he's carrying us. Because we're the cross, the sinner. The sin of the world is upon his back. So the cross is representative of our flesh. That's an interesting. I feel like the monkey on Jesus' back. I should save that for a sermon. That's kind of fun. You're the monkey on Jesus' back, huh? Yeah, if I said that to any of my pastor friends, they'd say, yeah, that's kind of stupid. I'd be like, okay, say something better. Anyway, because of all that, because he takes our sins, then he can be the end of the sacrifices. Old Testament bothers a lot of people. Because they look at, especially like a book like Leviticus, and say, what the heck's that all about? There's all these cultic laws and ceremonial laws and civil laws and then the temple laws and all these sacrifices, all the time. Why are these people doing that?
Is it also because the gospel is the good news?
Well, the gospel is good news because it's the end of all of that. Right? Because God was teaching them, okay, this is how much What are you doing with your cup? You're being very distracting to me. Okay. This is how bad things really are. Daily sacrifices for sins, for all sorts of different kinds of atonement, for ritual cleansings. You don't have much time to do much else. I mean, you got some time for work, a little time for family, and then all the cultic stuff. Because you are my people, and you need to be holy, right? And that, then they took upon themselves to think that that actually made them holy. Whereas God, by his law, was saying, if you read Hebrews, which is the explanation of Leviticus in light of Christ, that's what the book of Hebrews says. It tells you what all that stuff meant, all the temple stuff, all the sacramental, sacrificial laws, all the ceremonial laws and the civic laws. Not all the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sins of men. So, in a sense, it's kind of a divine setup. Right? I mean, he's setting these people up for failure. Right? Why did he give the law, Paul says in Galatians? The trespasses would increase. You're like, oh, good. I thought you gave it to us so that we could be better people. Well, yeah, that's true, but you can't do that apart from Christ Jesus. So until Christ comes, you're going to be even more wicked, because you're going to see how far all these nice things that you shouldn't be doing. Nice, quote unquote, air quotes. Right? So I love this picture from Narnia. Which book is it in, with Aslan and the dwarf? Which dwarf is it? I don't even remember. Trumpkin, yeah, the dwarf. And so there's this dwarf, little guy, and this lion, right? And the lion, and Lewis is really smart, because he's, Aslan is kind of the Christ figure. He is the Christ figure, I should say, kind of. Trumpkin's like us, kind of a hard-nosed, stubborn unbeliever. And so Aslan's playing with him. He's picking him up, and he's throwing him from paw to paw, and he's kind of, is he roaring with laughter? I think he is.
Whoa.
He's kind of laughing.
Trumpkin's not happy.
But from Trumpkin's perspective, it's a lion is hitting me between his paws, and he's got his mouth open, he's going to eat me, right? That's what it looks like. That's sometimes how it feels like with God. God's playing with us a little bit. He's just having a little, he's teaching us, just calm down, it's okay, it's all good, we're having a good time. And instead, we're like terrified to death, that he's going to eat us. And that's kind of how the law works, in that it's not that it's a whimsical matter from God. It's very important to him. But it now no longer has the condemnation in Christ Jesus. It ought not terrify us. We should just say, okay, God, yeah, that's right. I'm getting it now. I'm working on it. And, Christ who is in me is doing these things. Okay. Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world. We pray that every week, right? Mark liked the stuff that we talked about with descent into hell. Did you read the article on that I gave you a long time ago?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't say much. It commends Luther's sermon. Did I give you Luther's sermon, too? Do you remember?
Yes.
The Torgau sermon?
Yes.
I gave you the sermon, too. I'm such a great pastor. we basically, to declare souls to the victory to the souls who are in prison means proclaim to the spirits in prison. This is not going in, what do they call it in the Roman church? Going to the limbo patrum, the limbo of the fathers. So the Roman church, they kind of tried to figure this out. And so they said, well, there's all the guys who died in the Old Testament, and they didn't know of Christ. And so, so they can't be condemned for that. So Jesus needs to go to this limbo place, this in-between state. It's not quite hell. It's somewhere in between. And then go and tell them, hey, look, I died for you. And then they say, oh, that's great. And then they go with him to eternal life. And that's what he's doing on Saturday between his death and resurrection. That's putting a little bit more to Peter's statement. I don't think we completely understand what Peter said, but I think we have to take it as it says. He descends into hell to proclaim to the spirits in prison. Right? Hell's a prison. And that's what he's doing. 1 Peter 3. He's not going down there to suffer. There's nothing in the scripture that says that hell is suffering for Christ. There's a really good reason for that. What is hell? I went to a great thing and higher things on hell. Do you think it wouldn't be that much fun, but he had a great PowerPoint. He had these flames on it the whole time. So I got to see all these flames, and he was going through all the names for hell, and Abaddon, and Hades, and
Sheol, and hell, of course.
He made a point, and I don't know that I hold it yet, but I think he's probably right. Is that most people describe hell as like the absence of God, right? There's no God in hell. So this what hell is like when God withholds his mercy from his people, right? So I always ask people, I say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And I say, well, why do so many good things happen to bad people? Because the scripture actually says that everyone is wicked and sinful by nature. So why is it that good things happen to you at all? Oh, you know, and that gets people thinking a little bit. And say, well, actually, the reason good things happen at all is so that you would repent and believe the gospel, right? Which we said before, his first article. You know, why were there only two tornadoes that went through that town instead of, you know, or why was it a T1 instead of a T5 or whatever the classifications are? It's because God is merciful, right? He spared them far worse than the destruction he could have had. And he's constantly doing that. He's holding back the destruction. He's relenting of the disaster that he desires upon the earth and upon the people so that they would repent, to give them opportunity, chance to repent. But at some point that mercy ends, right? And the heavens and the earth are destroyed, and a new heavens and earth are ushered in. And all the dead are raised, and those who believe unto eternal life, and those who do not into the hell of fire. But hell is created for what purpose? Scripture. It's not here. You can't read it in the book. You just have to remember that you're wrong. Why did God create hell? Jesus says, place prepared for? Nope. The devil and his angels. That's what he says. Okay. So hell's prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared by who? By God. What's it for the devil and the angels? It's a prison. Who's the guard? What? Angel with a key. Where are you getting that?
Revelation.
Oh, Revelation, yeah. Yeah, but it's a God. It's God's hell, right? It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels, so that they would experience punishment, torment forever, right? For what they did to man, really. Okay, for the temptation of men, corruption of men, and for forsaking God, of course, in the beginning. Why does anyone go to hell then? Hell is real, by the way. And there was a book, Hell is Not Real. That was last year. Famous kind of Calvinist. He was not really a Calvinist, if he believes this. But, he's out on the West Coast. Rob Bell, I think, is his name. Yeah. Hell is Not Real.
Simon
Moore,
Grandma's house,
and inside it says Jesus. Oh, I know. I love that on 65. Hell is real. And unless you come back, you've missed the real point. Jesus is real, Jesus is real, I don't know. How is he real? Why don't you tell me? In the preaching of the word, give me a sacrament, whatever. I know it's just a billboard. So it's prepared for the devil and his angels, and for all those, consequently. Yeah, because what does he say about unbelievers? He says, you are of your father, the devil. Right? Because you listen to your father and father, quote unquote. All right. So it's God's place. Is it because God's angry with them? Yes. Why is he angry with them? Because they sinned?
Disobedient?
Yeah, they're disobedient. But what's the chief act of disobedience? To say to God the Holy Spirit, I don't want to believe in what you're telling me. I don't care what your Bible says. I don't care what you say about Jesus. I don't need that Jesus guy. Right? So what does he call it? The sin against the Holy Spirit, right? It's the only unforgivable sin. It's the only damnable sin. It's the only thing that sends you to hell. To say, I don't want Jesus. Right? That's why we preach Jesus all the time. So you don't forget, I need Jesus, right? Because as soon as you start forgetting and thinking, oh, you know, I'm a good American person, and getting back to that, and, you know, I raise my kids right, and, I follow the laws, and, you know, I go to church every Sunday, that's going to get me to heaven. It's like, wait a minute, where's Jesus in this picture? Right? Or the famous hymn, which I know you probably love, and I'm sorry if it offends you, but whatever. You know, are pastors here to change your mind about things? What do you think?
Maybe.
Yeah, okay. Apparently I'm not. I'm not actually here to convince you that maybe something that you thought to be true might actually not be true. I mean, which is kind of to say that you're all good, that you understand everything correctly, is a pretty bold statement, don't you think? A little haughty. So then you ask this question. I'm gonna push your button a little bit. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You saw this on Facebook? You'll see it on my wall if you look on Facebook. I got in trouble for this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Well, that's all scripture stuff, right? You know, he heals the blind and he seeks to save the lost, right? He goes after the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, etc. That's all good, right? The Lord has promised good to me. That's true. His word my hope secures. That's true. The Bible tells me so, right? He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. That's all true. Through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far. His grace will lead me home. Now, wait a minute. We went from saying he's my shield and my confidant and my life is going to endure and he's going to be my hope and he's promised good to me. And then we went to he's delivering me from dangerous toils and snares. I've already come. The grace has brought me safe thus far. The grace will lead me home. So we got to the conclusion. We jumped from God the Father, basically, to the conclusion to our life in heaven. But what did we skip over?
Jesus.
Yeah. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, amazing grace shall then prevail in heaven's joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, that's Revelation 3, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So we got plenty of time to sing, but unfortunately, we can't sing a 7 stanza hymn because we don't have time for that. We have time for a 5 stanza of Amazing Grace. Okay. Even though that same hymn that supposedly says that we don't need to sing more than 5 stanzas forgets to say anything about Jesus. No, I suppose you could read it in, right? Amazing Grace. Oh, that's actually Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But you have to read it in. You read this to an unbeliever who knows nothing of Christ, they're going to say, so is it some character of God, this thing called grace, that God, whatever his name is, that just kind of means he's kind of generally possessed toward me in a good way now, right? And dispossessed. That he has this kind of generally good character towards me. Is that really what this hymn's about? Well, yeah, but for the sake of Christ Jesus. It's actually, God is only pleased with you because you're joined to his son. Because you've received the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. So I don't know why it doesn't mention it. It seems so silly. You have to ask John Newton, who wrote it, and go from there. It's really kind of a strange thing, isn't it? Because if you read the scriptures that are cited at the bottom that supposedly this is quoting, they all speak of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, John 1, Hebrews 4, Romans 3. I don't know. Romans 3 doesn't. Romans 3 tells you how horrible you are. So, isn't that kind of interesting? Now that's hope and comfort that's not based upon Christ Jesus. Or maybe it is if you read them in, right? So it's kind of just a weak hymn. It's not a wrong hymn. It's not a bad hymn. It's just a weak hymn. It's like, why would you leave out Jesus? I want to just write another stanza in there, right? If I had any kind of poetic sense, I would try to write something in to say, oh, wait a minute. That thing that he talked about, my hope securing, that's Jesus, right? And he's delivered me because he's forgiven my sins. He's brought me into union with Christ, or with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm now joined to him, and thus I'm pleasing to God the Father. So, though there are many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far. His grace will lead me home, right? So on the basis of what Jesus has done for me, this is what my future will be. But it actually, the basis is just this quote-unquote amazing grace, which has no name. Should be Jesus. All right, so I probably pushed your button a little bit, but that's what I got in trouble for on Facebook, and fellow brother pastor in my circuit thinks that I'm being too harsh on him.
Did you say the writer of that is a Calvinist?
No. Yeah. Well, of course he is. Because they don't believe him. Yeah. Yeah. Of course he's not a Lutheran. If he was a Lutheran, he would at least mentioned some kind of something that Jesus did that earns that salvation or that his blood was shed to, I don't know, just something to talk about the merit of Christ. But there it's all just kind of generic God. So the fact of the matter is, who can sing that hymn? Is it exclusively Christians? Nope. The Mormons sing that hymn? Jehovah's Witnesses sing that hymn. Anybody who has a problem with Jesus can sing that hymn. Muslims could sing that hymn, actually.
How many times have we sung that hymn in the church here?
See, I mean, this is, I'm not being a jerk. I'm just saying, okay, it's not a great hymn just because it's not exclusively Christian. That's all. If others can sing it, then yeah, we could probably say this a little bit stronger. But people love it, so we sing it, and that's fine. It's always at funerals because it talks about going home, which, whatever that means. Going to heaven. Going to heaven, which is having a place. Yeah, anyway, let's not get into metaphysics now. It's too late for that. Oh, boy. Yeah. All right. So then, descent into hell, good. Declaring soul to prison. Great art at Easter time. You see this? He's got his flagstaff and the banner and the, you know, triumphant Lord going down to the souls in prison saying, Yehrah. Not Yehrah. That sounds kind of too cheerleader-ish. What does he say? I've declared victory, you know, and then on the last day, Satan himself is cast down into that kingdom. I saw Satan fall like lightning. That's from heaven to earth, but he'll be cast into that kingdom. The doors will be locked forever, and no longer free to roam this earth. When heavens and earth are all brought to an end, so the resurrection we said was the Father's stamp of approval, if you like, the good housekeeping. No, that's kind of flippant too, isn't it? What do we do? We have a stamp of approval now. That's better than good housekeeping, you know, a word. I don't know. Better Business Bureau? No. Consumer Reports. Yeah. Best Buy. Yeah. No, this is even more important than that, of course. The Father says, how does Luther say it? See, I wish I could say these things as well as the hymns do. This is why I love hymns. No? Yeah. Find the right stanza. Oh, it's not salvation unto us has come. What is the? I think I quoted this for you before, where it's the Son. Oh yeah, here we go. It's the next one. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice. 556. Now to my Father I depart from earth to heaven ascending, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble He will comfort you to teach you. No, that's the Holy Spirit. Where's the Father's thing? Ah, yes, there you go. God said to his beloved Son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. I love this hymn because it has that dialogue between God the Father and the Son in it, Luther. It's just masterful how he does that. It has this kind of the internal dialogue of the Holy Trinity talking about this act of salvation. Beautiful. Oh, but it's 10 stanzas. I guess we can't sing it anymore. Oh, well. All right. We don't have time for that. No time for that. So Easter, then, is Easter and Good Friday go together. You probably heard me preach that way. I don't know. You know, people don't absent themselves on Good Friday, but then they come on Easter, and they kind of miss the point then. Because that's cheap law, right? You missed the agony and the suffering. You actually missed why Easter is so important. So then, of course, on Easter, I preach the cross. And maybe you've already forgotten because you had too much fun at the Easter egg hunt the day before or something like that, right? So that Easter, every Sunday is Easter. I had one friend say it on Facebook this way. Facebook's such a great place to find theology. But I think he's right on this one, is to say every Sunday is either Easter or getting ready for Easter. You know, so we're always... Or in other words, to say it is that every Sunday is preparation. It is the resurrection. It's preparation for the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is preparing you for your resurrection. Thus, we always sing, Lord, let not, or usually, unless we had a hymn that says the same sort of thing as distribution. Yeah, Lord, now let your servants depart in peace, according to your word, right? I'm ready to die and rise. It's all good. Everything's done. Good Friday's... So we Christians never put Good Friday behind them. Some do. Lutherans don't, right? We're not ashamed of the cross, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, the Gentile first, a Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So we see Easter through the cross, and so we're not ashamed to see Christ upon the cross and have Christ resurrected on the same day, because the two, like I say, go together. Without Christ's death, we would not know that that's what Easter was all about. No death, no resurrection, too. I mean, this is the path that we will also follow, that we'll suffer in the way that he did, die in the way that he did, and rise in the way that he did. And I think that suffering part is probably going to look more and more like it actually did for Christ, or would be rejected by men, right? And told, Pastor, you're not here to tell me that. I'm going to get too personal there. All right. 40 days after Easter, then he ascended. Have you been to an Ascension Day service?
Last year.
You went last year. Yeah, he did a good job last year, Pastor Speckhard, who thinks Amazing Grace is actually okay. He's the one that was commenting. But he did a great job on that sermon because he was kind of talking about the locatedness of Christ. Where is Christ located in his ascension? Which is, I mean, we always preach that on the resurrection because we have so many Reformed neighbors who actually believe that Christ is located in heaven. Because he's in flesh, and because he still has his flesh, they maintain that confession, as the scriptures say. But that means he cannot appear in his body anywhere else. Because bodies can only be in one place at a time, right? That's what nature tells us. But let's not let nature define the Creator. Let's let the Creator define what nature is, right? So if Jesus can say, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood, and he can say that throughout the earth, throughout time, he's the Creator, he's the one that actually governs the flesh and says what the flesh can and can't do. And if he says that about his body, then it's certainly possible that he is present where two or three are gathered in his name, or when you call upon him in every trouble, right? So on Ascension Day, that's usually a big theme, is that, oh, yes, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, but that is the place of power and of authority. God the Father not only found his sacrifice acceptable, but that it was the complete remission of all sins for the sins of all the world, for the whole world, whether they believe it or not. Also not a Calvinist confession. I'm picking on the Calvinists tonight. Anyway. But then also, being at the right hand of the Father means he has, the Father's granted him all authority on heaven and earth, which he, Jesus himself declares before he ascends to the disciples, all authority in heaven and earth been given unto me. Therefore, I give that now to you, the same authority that I have from the Father, now you have as apostles, conferred then also to the church by virtue of that, and even to his pastors. Go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching. Right? Baptizing, teaching. Go disciple making, I think that's how I like to say it. Disciple making. It's not make disciples. You don't make disciples. You go disciple making using the Lord's word and his gift, right? Teaching by his word and baptizing in his name. So it's God the one doing the disciple making. You're his servant because you have his authority, right? And that's how it works. You send an emissary from a foreign embassy, you know, to speak to the king. It's just the same as actually if the king who's in the foreign land is speaking, right? The emissary has been given authority to speak on behalf, in the stead, and by the command of the one who's sent him. I was thinking about how do we teach people that the pastor has authority to speak in God's word? And then I realized before the service tonight, as we say it every week, in the confession, in the stead and by the command of my Lord. Yeah. Or it's even before that. Let me say it. How do I say it? How's the confession go? My part, the declaration of or the forgiveness of sins. Before, in the stead, and by the command. By virtue of my office as a called and ordained minister, yeah, servant of the word, minister of Christ. Right. So we confess that every week. So I don't know why this is a problem to say, well, Pastor, we hired you, when every week we're confessing that actually know that Jesus sent me. Oh, well. Yeah. I guess maybe you can hold both things in tension. I'm not sure how you can do that, but maybe you can. Where were we going with that? Oh, yeah, all authority. So he's at the right hand of the Father, and so then from that seat of authority, then he goes with his apostles through his word. He is the Word incarnate, after all, into the whole, to every corner of the world, with that he is the gospel is proclaimed. He is proclaimed. So quite literally, when you come to church, you're not coming to receive information or just knowledge or just kind of raw data and, you know, helpful tips or whatever. You're actually there to receive Jesus. You receive him in the word of forgiveness, which is his word, And the word preached and taught in the sacrament of the altar. Certainly in baptism too, where that's celebrated. And baptism being connected to the forgiveness of sins. It's actually just giving of Jesus. You're there to be with Jesus and to receive Jesus. As Luther says, he's the host, the butler, and the meal. I think I forgot one. Is there a fourth one that we could fit in there? The host, the butler, and the meal. Yeah, all of those. Beautiful stuff, right? So it's all about receiving. So then, what do you contribute? So this is where liturgy gets to be a lot more fun to talk about, because if you're going not to get something out of it, well, you're going to get something out of it, of course. But if you're not going to put something into it, you're going to just get something out of it, then you ask the question, what is it that I'm supposed to get out of this? And that's where we get into the definitions of liturgy. We say, well, wait a minute. Am I there to get enjoyment or pleasure or fulfillment or emotional satisfaction or tips or, you know, whatever, or instruction? Or am I there actually to receive the forgiveness of sins in many and various ways, right? From the words of the prophets and of the apostles and of Christ himself. And through his gifts of the sacrament. So that, I mean, that kind of changes your perspective. You say, okay, now wait a minute. If that's what it is, then what can we do that confesses that? That says, Jesus is here to forgive my sins. Maybe I confess my sins so that he can declare forgiveness to me. Maybe I hear how all the various and many ways that the creative ways that I have gone about sinning, right? which is usually in the Old Testament. We can read from our fathers who were pretty good at it, or from the apostles and the epistles. But Jesus, too, is pretty good about talking about it. But Jesus also, I mean, the predominant message isn't that you're a sinner, of course, it's that you're forgiven. So the gospel predominates through the liturgy. How can we ensure that's the message that predominates? You're forgiven freely in Christ Jesus, right? Which leads you to the same confession as the early church, which said, every Lord's Day that we gather, we celebrate the sacrament of the altar, which is no, you know, which Christ our Lord himself said this is to be received in the way that he did it, in his remembrance for the forgiveness of sins. So let's do that. Because that's what he said. Right? Take him at his word, and it'll be good for us. Okay. And he can do that because he's at the right hand of the Father. All authority, all power, majesty, and glory are his forever and ever. Amen. So there from the right hand, he's exercising the kingdom of the church, bringing that into its fullness. Gathering unto his name by his Spirit who sent forth in the world. All right. Easter morning. Empty cross. And see, I always wonder about, okay, we can have an empty cross, but yet we can't deny that he still has the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. Yeah. So, yeah, how empty is really the cross? Well, the wounds are still there. Anyway, that's fine. You don't have to agree with me on that one. 40 days. Oh, there's Ephesians. He did this. Here's the confession. This is a great one at the bottom of 25, like up to 26. Kind of summarize what I was trying to just say, probably in a much more concise way. However, after this, he did not merely ascend to heaven as any other holy person, but as the apostle testifies, Ephesians 4, he ascended far above all the heavens, truly fills all things and now rules everywhere, from one sea to the other and to the end of the world, not only as God, but also as human being, as the prophets prophesy and the apostles testify. He worked everywhere with them and has confirmed their message through the signs that accompanied it. So there, as I was saying from Pastor Speckhardt's sermon, where he did a good job, he said, well, yes, he is everywhere and everything. He fills all things, right, is what we confess. But how does he do that? The Formula Concord Solid Declaration says it very clear. As he worked through the apostles and confirmed their message with the signs that accompanied it. So he was located in the ministry of the church. Where do you want to find Jesus? You can go look under every tree, behind every tree, under every rock, and go up onto Mount Hood. You can go anywhere you want to go, try to find Jesus. But ultimately, while he's there, that isn't where he wants you to find him. He wants you to find him in his word, in his sacrament. He wants you to find him in the church. Right? Because there he has promised to deliver to you the fruit of the cross, the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, at the end of the creed, of the second article of the creed, we confess that he will return to judge the living and the dead. And notice every knee in heaven and on earth will bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. whether in heaven or in hell. In the end, everyone will come to learn the truth, whether they wanted to believe it now or not. So, Christ is the Lord of hell, too. Their worship of him won't be quite, it won't be worship as a joyful. I don't know how you want to put it. But they will bow on the knee and say he is Lord.